Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 14. This chapter is in a section of chapters that begins in chapter 28 and will continue through chapter 33. And these chapters contain prophecies from Isaiah that were given toward the people of Judah during a time when they were considering an alliance with Egypt against the nation of Assyria. They were probably given during the years of 705 to 703 B.C. Assyria was the major power in the region at this time, and Judah was actually a vassal state under them. That had been the case for a number of years, really going back to the agreement that Ahaz made with Assyria before Hezekiah was even king, and this is now during the reign of Hezekiah. But in 705 B.C., Sargon, who was the ruler of Assyria, died. And at that point, there were rebellions that began to break out against Assyria. So Judah was being asked by Egypt to join in an alliance with them against Assyria. And it's this proposed alliance with Egypt that is the subject of the prophecies from chapter 28 to chapter 33 of Isaiah. In these particular chapters, Isaiah is warning Judah not to join the alliance. They are not to trust in Egypt. And it's really by a series of laments that Isaiah communicates this word of the Lord to the people of Judah, especially the leadership, but to all the people of Judah. And there are actually six different laments from chapter 28 to chapter 33. Each one of them begin with the word woe, W-O-E. The first lament was in chapter 28, and it began with woe to the proud crowns. It says to the proud crown of Ephraim, but it's using Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, as a warning for Judah not to become like Ephraim, not to reject the Lord like Ephraim did, like the northern kingdom did, and be destroyed. And so actually it turns out to be a woe to Judah, just using Ephraim as a contrast, or as a comparison. Well, now the second woe is one we'll be looking at this morning, and that is in Isaiah chapter 29. So let's begin by looking at the first eight verses of Isaiah 29. It says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come, and your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. But when he wakes, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. And when he awakes, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion." We see in the very first verse that this woe is directed, it says, toward the city of Ariel. Now, everyone agrees that this is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But what people do not agree on is what the word Ariel actually means in this context. There's a couple possibilities. It could mean Lion of God, which, if that's the case, it would be the idea of a reference to Jerusalem. It's a strong city. It could also be reference to the fact that Judah was referred to as a lion in Genesis 49, verse 5. And, of course, later Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if it's Lion of God, those are some of the connections that could be there. Ariel can also mean hearth of God or altar of God. Ezekiel uses it in this way in Ezekiel chapter 43. And this would be a reference to the, really to the temple where the altar was in the midst of Jerusalem. To me, that term seems to make more sense in this context. It would end up being a reference to the temple, which spoke of God's presence among the people, but it's a presence in many ways they were ignoring. We don't know for sure exactly which one of those definitions is the primary definition in this context here. But what does seem certain is that God is using the term Ariel as a term of endearment, almost as a pet name, so to speak, for Jerusalem, just to show his care, his concern for the city. The city of Jerusalem is a special city to him. So that leads us to our first main point this morning. Ariel, or Jerusalem, was a city that was dear to the Lord, but he pronounced the judgment they deserved nonetheless. The chapter begins with, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped." So again, this is Jerusalem. This is the capital city of the people of God. This is the place where the temple of God was located. This is the city of David. It's the city that David conquered and then claimed as the capital of Israel. It's in the city. It's the city in which David ruled as the king. This is the holy city, the city of God. All those are things that are all connected with and make this city dear to the Lord. But even with the acknowledgement of this being a city that was dear to the Lord, it begins with the word woe. And the word woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Whenever you see that, that's what is there. It's a pronouncement of judgment. So just because this is the holy city does not mean they were immune to God's judgment. God's love does not exempt us from his judgment. He will do what is right. He will do what is just. He doesn't compromise his law just because of his affection for someone. That's a very hard balance, especially for us. It's a balance God does perfectly because he is love. He is also righteous, and he's also perfectly just. And he gives us a good example here of that balance when he says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel," pronouncing judgment, but then that expression of compassion and love at the same time. Both are in that very first phrase. So you can sense the sorrow that he felt. But if the Lord truly loves his people, he won't let them continue in their sin and pretend all is well. He's not going to do that. We have to draw that same balance with God's help. Yes, we are to love. There is also a place to be firm about what is right and what is just. And sometimes those things can come in conflict in some of our relationships and situations that we're in. We need to ask God to give us a balance as well and learn from him. But as he begins to speak of their sin, the first thing we notice is this on your outline. The people are in a precarious position before God, but they continue on as if everything was fine. They continue on as if everything was fine. So after his affectionate but firm pronouncement of judgment, we read this in verse 1. It says, "Add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule." The mention of the feast here is a clue to us, which probably means that Isaiah gave this particular pronouncement of judgment, this particular lament, this particular prophecy, he probably gave this at one of the yearly feasts that took place in Jerusalem. They were continuing to go on with their life year after year, feast after feast. It's a life, their life in particular, had ongoing reminders of the covenant relationship that they had with God. I mean, there were sacrifices being made in the temple regularly that continued to take place. There were feasts that were observed all through the year. Three specifically of those feasts were known as pilgrimage feasts, which meant specifically the men of Judah, no matter where they lived, need to make sure they came to Jerusalem at least for those three. They could come to all of them, but they especially were supposed to come to those three. And so each of the feasts that were taken, that they were observing throughout the year, were a reminder of a particular aspect of God's care, of his provision for the people, and even a reminder of what God required of them, constantly taking place year after year, year after year. So when they went through the motions of keeping God's requirements. And then at one of these feasts, Isaiah stands up and gives this warning of judgment, preaches this sermon, this pronouncing woe on them. And the idea, even though the people were going through the outward motions, doing the right things, fulfilling their requirements of God, Isaiah says there's a problem. There is a big problem here. Because God was not pleased. They must not only keep the feast, but they must take to heart what God was teaching them through those feasts, what he was reminding them of, what the truth was, and how they were supposed to respond to that truth. But they continue to act as if everything was fine, and everything was not fine. Matter of fact, they were in great danger. And the Lord's going to give more detail as to what the problem was in their attitude later. But first, he speaks of the judgment that was going to come on them. So that's our next point. In God's time, he will bring upon them a sorrowful and devastating humiliation that they cannot escape. This is in verses 2 to 4. Let me read those for you again. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. So the Lord says, I'm going to bring circumstances to Jerusalem that will cause you to cease from your carefree, everything is fine kind of attitude. Instead, he's going to bring distress on the city. And as a result, there's going to be lamenting. There's going to be mourning all through the city. The reference here is likely to an invasion that was going to take place, and likely an invasion that would come from the Assyrians if they persist in their plan to ally themselves with Egypt against Assyria. It says in verse 2, the city will become like an Ariel to me. It's really that phrase that makes me think the word, the definition of Ariel in this particular chapter is the idea of the hearth of God or the altar of God, because that seems to fit here a little better. Because when he says the city will become like an altar to me, well, part of what I think Isaiah may have in mind here when he's saying that to the people, just standing up and speaking here at the feast, as he's saying that to the people, part of what he has in mind is what takes place at the altar. The victims, the animals, the bulls, the goats, the lambs, who are all being slaughtered. Their blood is there. And it's like that's the picture. He says Jerusalem is going to become like that. All over. That's what's going to take place if you persist in what you are planning to do and to make this agreement with Egypt. Then the Lord, through Isaiah, makes it clear that they're not going to be able to figure out a way to get out of that mess that they're in. He says, I will camp against you, encircling the whole city. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Of course, these are things that the enemy is going to do in attacking and laying siege to Jerusalem. But God says, I will do these things. And so even though it's the army of Assyria that he has in mind who will lay these siege works and put up the battering rams and the towers and so forth, God says, Assyria is my instrument and I am using them to do what I want them to do. So that's why he says, I will do this. This is what I do. And the idea of this is that the siege is so complete that there is no way out. They will not be able to find a way out of this mess. Now, this is really a reference back to the lament, the woe that was in chapter 28. Because one of the things that was going on in chapter 28, the leaders of Judah were characterized as making a covenant with death. And what that meant was they really felt like that they believed their alliance with Egypt was going to assure them that Assyria would not harm them, would not be able to attack and destroy them. They've made this covenant of death so that death will not come to us because we have made this agreement. But the prophet says that covenant of death is actually a refuge of lies. It is not going to hold up. And so he comes again here in this lament and saying the siege is going to be so complete that there is no way you are going to be able to figure a way out of this. That refuge of lies will not hold. Nothing that you have done will hold because I am going to bring judgment on you. The result is then described further in verse 4. He says you're going to be brought low. You're going to be prostrate in the dust of the earth. He says your voice is going to come out just like a whisper, almost like a ghost from the ground. So that whole joyous, carefree, arrogant city is going to be thoroughly humiliated by God. Again, a lesson here. It's easy to live our lives as if we think we can sin and get away with the sin with there being no consequences. That's not true. That's one of the deceptions I think that Satan often uses with me. Thinking that the sin that you commit, especially if it's not obvious to other people, there's not going to be any real consequences. But that's just not reality. I mean, and this is an example here. The people of Jerusalem were living in sin in many ways. And again, we're going to see more detail what that sin was as we go on. But they're thinking everything's going to be fine. But it's not going to be fine. There are consequences. The significant consequence when you think about our sin is think about what it cost for that sin to be paid for. I mean, it's the everything, all the humiliation and the pain and the suffering, the death that Jesus Christ endured had to be endured so that sin that I think there's no consequence for would be paid for. So that is a significant consequence as what our Lord suffered as a result. But we have to recognize that if there is not repentance, if there's a persistence in that sin especially, we are promised we will reap what we sow. There are consequences. And so even though there's this deception that you can do it and everything will be fine, that's not true. And we have that here. So we should never be people who are joyous, carefree, arrogant, especially in connection with the sins that we commit. But we also see here, in the mercy of God, there is more to the story. So the next point is this. God also promises to overthrow and completely frustrate the evil intentions of Ariel's enemies. Read again for you verses 5 through 8. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. And when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. So Ariel's enemies, and again, the more immediate enemy at this point is the enemy of Assyria. Ariel's enemies have every intention of completely destroying the city and completely destroying the people. But that is not what God ordained for his instruments like Assyria to do. So they will fall short. They will not be able to carry out what they think. In other words, but what's going to happen instead is this. He says in verse 5, the multitude of Israel's enemies will become like fine dust that just kind of blow easily, just fine dust or chaff, just that worthless chaff that just blows away and it's gone. And the complete victory they thought they were going to have is just taken away from them. Now, as far as how this applies to Assyria, we're going to see later in Isaiah exactly how this applied. In Isaiah chapter 37, it speaks of how the Assyrian army was indeed laying siege to Jerusalem. It also tells us how the angel of God killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops in one night. suddenly, instantly, literally overnight, the enemies were taken care of as far as God was concerned. Verse 6 describes how the Lord will visit the people and used very demonstrative terms here. It says it'll be like thunder, earthquake, loud noise, whirlwind, tempest, a flame of consuming fire. It's honestly hard to know exactly all that is intended by these terms. But the one thing that is clear is that what God is saying is that I'm taking credit for whatever happens to Jerusalem. If it's humiliation, I'm the one who brought the humiliation. If it's judgment, I'm the one who brought the judgment. If it's deliverance, I'm the one who brought the deliverance. So he's taking credit. It's all a supernatural work that only God can do. And then verse 7 and 8 speaks, seems not like not just of the Assyrian threat, but of multitude of nations that would come against Israel, come against specifically Ariel at various times. Again, they have great visions of destruction of this city and destruction of this people. But God says they will never be able to accomplish what they really want to do. God says it's like a hungry man who dreams of eating a whole meal. And he wakes up and he's still hungry. It's a dream. It didn't really work. He didn't really eat anything. Or someone who's very thirsty and they dream of satisfying their thirst. They wake up and they are still very thirsty because in reality, they did not have anything to drink. It was just a dream. So probably the thing that comes to my mind, it's an old song by the Temptations. Just my imagination running away with me. There's dance moves that go with it too, but I'm not going to do that. But that's what he's saying. Their imagination running away with them. But the imagination would never come to reality. It would not. And it was because God had decreed how he would use Assyria and others who would come against Ariel. He decreed how he would use them, and they can go that far and no further. That's as far as they can go. Because they're his instruments. So the city of Jerusalem is very near and dear to the Lord. I mean, you can see that. There is affection here. He's going to watch over the city as he sees fit, but he will also not allow them to avoid the judgment or chastisement that they deserve. God is a God of love. He's also a God of justice, and we praise and honor him for both. Now, the rest of this pronouncement of woe from Isaiah deals with the heart of the people of Jerusalem. So we can see what was going on. Why was God giving this lament, this pronouncement of woe through Isaiah? So look at chapter 29 and verses 9 to 14. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourself and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So it's in these verses we see our second main point, and that's this. The cause of these threatened judgments on Ariel is the hypocritical so-called faith of the people. So in these verses, it explains how the people of Jerusalem could be so faithful to observe those feasts all during the year. The sacrifices of the temple and on the altar continue all through the year. And at the same time, they're oblivious to the fact that there are significant problems between them and the Lord. How could they continue to be faithful in things like that? And then the reality is that they were under God's judgment and they could not even see it. They did not even recognize what was going on. As far as they were concerned, everything was fine. Well, this explains how they could do that, how they could just go about business as usual. And it's because they were spiritually blind. It's because their hearts were far away from the Lord. Their actions were one thing, but their hearts were saying something completely different. What we see in these verses really reminds us of what God said to Isaiah back in chapter 6 when Isaiah was called into this particular ministry of this prophetic ministry toward the people of Judah. Let me read. I'm going to read for you Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. And it's God telling Isaiah, here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm calling you to. The Lord said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So Isaiah is told at the very beginning of his ministry to the people that the people would not hear what he was preaching to them. They would not understand the things that he told them. It says their hearts were fat, their ears were dull, and their eyes were dim. But Isaiah continues to be faithful. He continues to be faithful to bring the word of God, to bring the revelation that God had given him to speak to these people. He continues to preach and continues to teach to the people of Judah. And he says, and God said, it's what you're supposed to do. You keep preaching, you keep teaching until I finish and the judgment is complete that I am going to bring on this people. Difficult ministry, really difficult ministry. What is so impressive is how faithful Isaiah continued to be even when people were not listening. And we're not even interested in what he had to say. So in these verses, then in Isaiah 29, the Lord is reproving the people, admonishing the people for their hypocritical faith, for their superficial religion. So the first thing we notice is this. The Lord reproves those who will not hear the word of God that is available to them. He reproves those who will not hear the word that's available to them. You see at the beginning in verse 9 that Isaiah is just astonished at what's going on here. New American Standard says, be delayed and wait. ESV is probably more clear when it says there, astonish yourselves and be astonished. I mean, and what's going on? Here you have so much access to the things of God. You have the Levites who regularly teach the things of God. They have the prophets who regularly brought messages directly from the Lord. But in spite of this, Isaiah describes the people as being blind. He says there is a spirit, they're in a spiritual stupor. He says he speaks of the words of the prophets being like covered over. And the truth that is available to them has either been sealed up or is unintelligible to them. It's there, but they can't see it. And it truly is astonishing. That's why he says, be astonished at this, that you have so much available to you and you can't see it and you don't even want to see it. And it's all right there. Be astonished at this blindness, that this deception that is there. Jesus spoke to these issues. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a couple applications of that phrase. First off, it reminds us that having ears to hear is a gift from God. God has to give us ears that hear. So if we have ears that hear and I really want to know the truth, we say, thank you, Lord. So that's an application. The other application where he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The other application there is the responsibility we have. We are responsible to hear. We are responsible to listen. We are responsible to pay attention when the scriptures are there for us, whether it's we're reading it on our own, you're hearing it read on a radio program or spoken of where it's at a you're in a class, where the scripture is being talked about or discussed or being preached on a Sunday morning, there is a responsibility that we all have. Those who have ears, let them hear. There is a responsibility that we have. Jesus also said, be careful how you listen. That's an important responsibility that is there. Be careful how you listen. Because really, how we listen and how we prepare to listen goes a long way to what we actually end up receiving. I mean, if you go into it having no expectations, you're not even interested. You're just thinking, I just wish this time would be over because I just want to watch the Super Bowl. And you have no intention whatsoever of even, then you're going to get what you came for. You're going to get nothing. That's just the way it is. On the other hand, if you've prepared and you've asked the Lord and you really have the heart, I mean, even if the sermon is awful or even if the Bible study is just all falls apart as the guy's trying to present it, you have ears to hear, so you're going to get something anyway. You just will. So we're supposed to be careful how we listen. And we see here that the people of Jerusalem had all kinds of opportunities to hear the word of God, but in reality, they didn't really hear. They were not careful about how they listened. So Isaiah rebukes them. And there's a couple different consequences that he says comes to those who will not hear the word of God. The first one is this. Their conduct proves to be unsteady, and they lack spiritual discernment. Conduct is unsteady, and they lack spiritual discernment. He says in verse 9, they became drunk, but not with wine. But then he says, they stagger, but not with strong drink. So because they have blinded themselves to the word of God, and that's really what it says there, by the way, in verse 9, it says, blind yourselves and be blind. They chose this blindness. They blinded themselves. And since they have blinded themselves, what they are now intoxicated with, infatuated with, are things other than the things of God. That's what really has hold on their life. That's what really dominates and controls them. The Word of God, the things of God, have become boring to them. But the things of the world, that's what gives real excitement. That's where the fun is those kind of things. And so that's the things that you become addicted to in place of the things of God, His Word. And again, he says, this drunkenness is not because of wine. It's because of being enamored with and committed to the ways of the world and enamored with sin. When a person is drunk, their actions become awkward, distorted, foolish. That's what they look like and act like. So when a person is focused on the things of the world and not the things of God, you're going to be able to see it in their conduct as well. You're going to see it in their conduct. I mean, the scripture says, I mean, that you know them by their fruit. It's the fruit in the life that becomes so unstable and so unsteady and so distorted because of what they are focused on. There's just this complete lack of spiritual discernment. So they are regularly going to make foolish decisions. Not going to be able to think clearly and come to right conclusions on things, all because they have chosen not to hear the word of God. Second consequence is this. God pronounces a spiritual blindness upon them because they have ignored the words of the prophets. So he pronounces this blindness on them. Again, like I said in verse 9, they blinded themselves, so they became blind. So since they chose not to hear the word of God, God pronounces a blindness on them because that's what they've said, that's what they want. They do not want to hear it. He's okay, you're not going to get it then. It's still going to be there, but you're not going to get it. You're going to be blind to it. You've chosen blindness, so I pronounce blindness on you. It says in verse 10 that the Lord poured over them a spirit of deep sleep. And then it talks about either he shut their eyes to the words of the prophets or he kept the prophets from giving them the truth. But somehow it's the idea that the prophets themselves and their words are covered over and shut up to them. And then verses 11 and 12, let me read those for you again. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to you, which when they give it to the one who is literate says, please read this. He will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate. saying, please read this. And he says, I cannot read. So first he gives the example. And he's taken the word of God, and probably specifically these laments, these messages that are being given over these several years' time related to that particular decision about joining with Egypt against Assyria. And it says they're all sealed up in a book. And the idea of they would put a seal on these scrolls, and here he's talking about an official seal, someone with authority could say, okay, take that seal off. So those who are literate, in other words, those who could read, those who were educated, says they have the book. It's right there, but it's sealed, so they can't get to it. Everything is right there, but God says it's sealed up. You can't have it. You can't read it. You can't get to it. And then he makes the comparison of those who were illiterate, those who were not able to read, those who did not have the same level of education and were not able to read. And it says it's sealed up to them in that sense because they have it too, but they can't read it either. They just don't have the ability. And then when Bethany first went to Taiwan and we were able to go that first year and see where she was and so forth, I'm always really interested in history. And so one of the things I was very curious to find out was the history of Taiwan. And so I asked around and found out a lot of different, you know, things. I did some reading and so forth. But I began to find out pretty quickly that if I wanted to get any detail about Taiwan, I was going to have to learn to read Chinese. Because I could not find anything that was more than just a simple little summary that gave any detail that was written in English. The information is there, but I can't read Chinese. So it's like it's sealed up to me. I can't even find out, except in the most generic of kind of terminology. When a spiritual sense, that's what the Lord does toward those who will not take advantage of the Word of God. It's there. It's right there. But they have chosen to blind themselves, so therefore he blinds them. So they cannot see it and cannot read it. And this is a lot more important than the history of a country. This is talking about things like heaven and hell. These are things like the condemnation of God versus being accepted by God. These are things like God's pleasure versus God's wrath. Right versus wrong. Truth versus deception. It's all sealed up. It's right there. I mean, important things. And so this spiritual blindness is a tragic, tragic thing that takes place. Now look, and one thing that's amazing here, what's even more tragic, or at least as tragic, is not only can they not hear and see the truth that is right there available to them, they really cannot even see the blessing that God has promised. Skip down to verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. God says, I'm going to deal with the people of Jerusalem in a marvelous way. The implication here is there's some blessing. There's some amazing things. He said, but still, the wisdom of the wise men is perishing. The discernment of the discerning men has been concealed, so they're not even going to see that either. So we've got to be careful how we listen. One of the practical things that we've done, is that's one of the reasons that there's a sermon outline, just as a tool. Not everybody does best when they write things down. It really helps me when I write things down, and it may help you. But it's just a tool. It's just the idea, just a kind of reminder to be careful how we listen. That God has given us that responsibility to give us those ears to hear. The next rebuke the Lord gives to the people of Ariel is this. The Lord reproves those whose spiritual life is mere formality. So what's the reason that the people have the Word of God readily available to them, but they choose not to hear it? Well, and then the Lord pronounced this spiritual blindness on them. Why? It's not because they have stopped participating in religious observances. As we said at the beginning, they were continuing to do these things year after year, feast after feast. They were continuing to do these things that they were supposed to do. The problem was they were just going through the motions. In verse 13, the Lord describes it as mere lip service. That's all that was happening. It was just lip service. So, a couple things we see from this. The first one, they may say the right words, but their heart is far from the Lord. The Lord says here, this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Now, what we say, our words are important. We're supposed to honor the Lord with our words. Hosea 14, verse 2, for example, talks about the importance of the fruit of our lips when it comes to honoring the Lord. So what we say is important. It's not like words are unimportant, because they are very important. Jesus says we're going to be held account for every idle word. So what we say is very important. But the problem is sometimes we can say the right words and the heart is not behind what we're saying. One of the things I think of often is when we're in worship service and singing hymns that have just glorious phrases and truths and doctrines and expressions of worship. And the frustrating thing, this may happen to you sometimes, the frustrating things, I can get through a whole song and think, what did I just say? What did I just sing? I mean, it's we can do that. We should not do that. But it's easy to do that, to say the words and your heart or your understanding is disengaged and not even paying attention. So again, this is a warning. Now here it goes beyond just maybe just your mind being engaged. Here it says the heart is not there. It says you're not honoring me. Your hearts are far removed from me. When we talk about the heart of man, we're talking about the inner man. We're talking about the place where our understanding and our conscience lie. It's our belief system. It's what we value. It's what we have the strongest affections for. All those things come out of our heart. The heart is like the control center of a person's life. And we're called by the Lord to love him with all of our heart. I mean, that's a high calling. And that's a calling that this side of heaven, not a single one of us are ever going to reach. But it's that calling to love the Lord with all our heart. So if we don't pay attention to what's going on in our hearts, we can easily become very superficial people. We can sing glorious hymns. We can hear challenging scriptures. We can pray very impressive prayers and use those words, and at the same time the heart is not in it at all, completely disengaged. That's what was happening here. And the people are rebuked. You may know that Jesus quoted this very verse, and he quoted it to the Pharisees. One of the places where we see that, it's in all the Gospels, or at least the Matthew, Mark, Luke have this. But in Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes verse 13 from Isaiah 28 to the Pharisees. The situation was the Pharisees were upset that Jesus' disciples did not properly wash their hands before they ate some bread. This doesn't mean, this wasn't a cleanliness issue like wash your hands before you eat, which is a good thing to do too. But this was more of a ceremonial washing before they, you know, in a way that was, well, it's just a ceremonial, it's a religious type of washing. And the Pharisees pointed out, your disciples didn't do that before they ate that bread. So what Jesus did was he quoted this verse to them. They complained about this bread, and Jesus points out, you guys are just like the people of Jerusalem back in Isaiah's day. Honor God with your lips, but in reality, your heart is far. You have no interest in glorifying God whatsoever. He says, you're the same way. So it's important that we honor God with our words. It's even more important that we honor him with our heart. Because if we honor him with our heart, honoring him with our words will be a natural outflow of that. Now, the second aspect of the people of Jerusalem's emphasis on the formality of worship and not the heart is this. They are more willing to follow the religious ideas of men than the word of God. The last part of verse 13 says, their reverence for me consisted of tradition learned by rote or by repetition. By rote. So since their heart was not inclined to worship the Lord God, they were more interested in following the traditions of people, just going through the motions. But it was not the word of God that guided how they lived their life or what they did. It was more had to do with what others thought or what seemed right to them. So God not only requires that we love him above others, he also tells us how we're supposed to worship. When he says love him with all our heart, then he tells us what to do. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we are supposed to include in worship services. We are not free to come up with anything we want. The scripture says what is supposed to be done. For example, the word is supposed to be preached. The word is supposed to be heard. There are supposed to be offerings offered. They're supposed to observing of the Lord's Supper and baptism, those kind of things. The prayers, reading of scriptures. There's all these things that God said, there are ways that I want to be worshipped. Don't you come up with ways on your own. There are specific ways that I want you to worship me, and I want you to do it in this fashion, in this way. Now, by the time of Christ, this situation had gotten even worse with the Jews as far as going by the traditions of men, because so many traditions had arisen over the centuries, and now, by this time, they have been written down in books known as the Mishnah and the Gemara. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you're more concerned about keeping the traditions in those books, these traditions of men, than you are in honoring the Lord. That's why they were so concerned about the details of exactly the minutiae of how the disciples were washing their hands. That was more important to them than the heart of the disciples, what they were doing with their hands in the water. It's easier to just go by the tradition. You can do that with, once you've done it long enough, you can do it without even thinking that much about it. But Jesus says, no, we're supposed to worship him with our heart. And like I said, it's something, worship him with all our heart is something we will never reach this side of heaven. But we're never supposed to stop pursuing it. We're never supposed to stop pursuing loving the Lord with all of our heart. That is the pursuit that we continue day after day, week after week, to be the reality in our life. Now, ultimately for the Jews, it was this hypocritical, formalized worship that led them to reject Jesus as the Messiah and actually call for his crucifixion. They actually called for the Son of God, the Messiah, to be crucified. And this tells us where this leads to. So this is a critical warning. Every one of us know that our hearts are sinful. The Lord knows our hearts, and reality is, as bad as you think your heart is, it's a lot worse than you think. Way worse than we think. But God knows that. He knows how bad it really is. And what's so encouraging is that he loved this world filled with people with sinful hearts so much that he sent his only Son. And by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins, outward, inward, every aspect, will be forgiven in Christ and our hearts changed. We also know that when our hearts are changed, we still struggle to love God in a wholehearted way. We all still struggle with that. That's just part of being human. We're going to be glorified one day. At the time, we thank God he's changed our heart, but there is still struggle that we have to deal with. So we continue to pursue loving him with all our heart. It's something we never stop pursuing. We never get content and just say, I'm okay with just going through the motions of the Christian life. We never get content with that. And we constantly trust the Lord to transform our hearts into conformity with Christ. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. And it's a challenging word. But one thing I'm especially encouraged about is to remind myself of the fact that you are a God, yes, who is just and righteous. You're also a God who is loving and gracious. And I thank you that both of those things are true. Thank you so much for the fact that you don't just sweep things under the carpet and pretend it's not there. But I thank you that Jesus, that you sent your Son, Christ, to pay the price for that ugly, ugly sin that is there in our hearts. Thank you so much for that act of love that dealt with our sin in such a wonderful, judicial, and loving way. So we thank you for that. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to want to continue to have ears that hear, and to that you would be merciful to us, to grant us understanding of what the Scriptures say, to help us to see how they apply in our life, in our particular situations. We thank you for that mercy, and we want to hear. Help us to continue to hear in those ways. Lord, I ask that you would continue to help us also to want to love you with our heart. That is so much harder than just setting the alarm and getting up and doing what you're supposed to do and not thinking about it. Lord, help us to want to love you with our heart and to continue to pursue in Christ that reality. There may be one here who is not, who's never put your faith in Christ. You're aware of that sinful heart to some degree, but you've never really committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I would invite you to receive what Christ has done on your behalf. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. Things I've done are bad. Things I think and things I want to do that I would do them if I could, but I can't. They just show me how sinful my heart is. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to him and commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off and we can do that later. Now we want to take time to just observe the Lord's Supper together, that reminder of what Christ has done for us, to see that our hearts can be changed. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me ask if it's just take just a few moments, just of quiet, and you just ask the Lord if there's anything in your heart that you need to confess to him to prepare you to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, we do thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.